Now for our Bible reading this morning, we turn to Isaiah's prophecy once more and to chapter 13. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 13. And we shall read and consider the whole of the chapter, the Lord helping us. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chased roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our considerations last time, we examined that short 12th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy and the expression which is central to it in the third verse, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And we considered again the fact that salvation, that mighty work of God, is not some instantaneous or momentary thing which some confuse it as being. It is not the moment of conversion only. It is this mighty purpose which God has had from eternity to eternity, which stretches back to before the foundation of the world and, of course, continues to everlasting ages to come. And we said that the work of salvation in the case of an individual is likewise not a momentary thing, but something that God has been doing and accomplishing ever in his eternal mind, in the purposes of election, which he has brought to pass in time and history, which he applies individually and personally to each of his people in their own lifetimes, thereafter preserving and keeping us safe unto his eternal glory, thereafter promoting us and glorifying us in heaven above, where we shall enjoy him forevermore. All of this belongs to salvation. It is not, so to speak, a momentary washing or sprinkling of water. It is a well of water placed within the heart. It is that which springs up and flows on unto everlasting life. And we noted a practical application of what is here in Isaiah 12 in the case of that woman of Samaria in John 4, where the Lord applies these words in a very particular way unto her. We ask then what it was as saved people to be doing what is here described, drawing water out of the wells of salvation. And we said that the verses that follow, 4, 5, and 6, give examples of precisely that thing. And included in them we found the praise of God, prayer to God, testimony for God, the knowledge of God, and the presence of God in our lives, all of which things are a fulfillment of that instruction that we should draw water out of the wells of salvation, enjoying and benefiting from the great work of salvation that God has wrought for us and to us. I don't wish to continue any further or elaborate any greater length upon that 12th chapter, as we come this morning to the 13th chapter of Isaiah, and what might be described as a somewhat different section or portion of this lengthy prophecy. Now, you will recall that a considerable part of the prophecy that we have been considering thus far belongs to the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham. That is mentioned at the commencement of chapter 7 of Isaiah. And that King Ahaz, you remember, was a very wicked king whose kingdom, Judah, had been threatened by his northern neighbors, Syria and Israel, against whom he purchased, as he imagined, the help of the oncoming Assyrian Empire, who initially accomplished his purpose, conquering his enemies, Damascus and Israel, but thereafter soon turned their sights on Judah and came up against that land in his successor Hezekiah's day. Now, this lengthy prophecy then from chapter 7 seems to belong to the period of Ahaz's reign and is primarily given to Judah and also in part to Israel. And in the midst of pronouncing the sins and the follies of Ahaz and the errors that he committed and the end that would come upon Israel and ultimately Judah, we saw how Isaiah spoke too of the Messiah who was to come. And there are these glorious expressions concerning the New Testament age, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. Well, now here in chapter 13 of this prophecy, we embark upon a different section in the book, where in succession Isaiah is caused to bring prophecies against other nations than Israel and Judah. We, of course, have not finished with those two countries, but here there are words being directed unto other lands and other places. And some of these places, and you may care to look at them at your leisure, include here, of course, in chapter 13 and 14, Babylon, prophecies made against Babylon. Later in chapter 14, we will find the Philistines, or Palestina as it is called, are spoken against. In chapter 15, Moab. In chapter 17, Damascus. In chapter 19, Egypt. In chapter 21, the deserts of the sea, and Duma, and Arabia. And then in chapter 22, the Valley of Vision. Chapter 23, Tyre, chapter 30, the beasts of the south. And these are all prophecies that Isaiah was inspired to make and given by God to proclaim to other nations round about. And no doubt these prophecies would have provoked a mixed reaction in his primarily Judean hearers' ears. In some cases, they perhaps rejoiced to hear negative things or prophecies of doom being spoken of about their opposing neighbours and enemy nations. But in other cases, they must have been mightily confused at some of these words. They may be applied to countries they little knew of or little comprehended the existence of, and they no doubt wondered at the relevance of these words. But of course, as we come through them with the benefit of spiritual hindsight, with the benefit of history, which of course has since unfolded, we can see the veracity of God's word. We can see the spiritual significance of God's word. Now, each of those prophecies which I have just mentioned to you, and these words spoken to other nations and places, are all prefaced with a very interesting description, which I would like us to consider in a little detail first. And it is this word here, the burden of Babylon. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. And time and again now in the prophecy of Isaiah and in these chapters which lie before us, we are going to encounter this expression, the burden of such and such a place, the burden of Moab, the burden of Damascus. Now, some modern translators and modern translations of the Bible simply translate this Hebrew word as prophecy or oracle, and they say this is the prophecy against Babylon, and so on. But the translators of this authorized version have done us a favor in using this particular word in the English language, the burden of Babylon, and so forth. Because when we look at the Hebrew word which underlies it, we find that this is precisely what it means. And it can be found over 60 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, and on the vast majority of those occasions, it is translated as a burden, or to carry, or to be laden, or to bear a thing. And so this is precisely the sense of the word which is here in Isaiah's prophecy, and it is entirely proper and accurate to translate the verse in such a way as this, the burden of Babylon. Well, we might rightly ask, well, in what sense could the prophecy which Isaiah is given to speak to a place or against a place be considered to be a burden? Is not that perhaps somewhat negative in its connotations? Is it not almost pejorative against the word of God? You remember how the Jews in Malachi's prophecy were condemned for being exasperated by the service of God and saying, what a burden it is. And we might say, well, is this language here then somewhat negative? Is Isaiah saying that he was exasperated and dissatisfied and discontent with declaring the word of God? Well, of course, that is not the sense in which the word is here being used. But it is right to think of the word of God as a burden in other ways. And let me just give three explanations of this word, which I trust will be to our help and our understanding. The sense in which the word of God may be considered to be a burden. And the first way is this, that a burden is very often that which is laid upon an individual by another, or which is given to them from another source. And particularly, of course, in the case of beasts of burden, with whom this word is sometimes used in connection, that is precisely what would happen. If one had a mule or an ox, for example, that was going to be harnessed to a vehicle or was to have panniers laid upon it, then that is precisely what would happen. They would need to be placed upon the animal or fastened to it or harnessed to it by another source. The beast could not do it for itself. And similarly with having even a man or a servant or a workman to carry a burden, if it was particularly a large burden or an unwieldy one, then it would be placed upon their shoulders by another individual in order that they might the more readily carry it. And we find that the word is used in this sense. Let me just give you one example in 2 Kings chapter 9. And here in 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu is making reference to the prophecies that had been spoken against Ahab in Elijah's day. And here in verse 25 of 2 Kings 9, then said Jehu to Bidkar his captain, "Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that, when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into that plat of ground according to the word of the Lord." The Lord laid this burden upon him, says Jehu there in 2 Kings 9, verse 25. And you notice that the prophecy which was spoken against Ahab and Ahab's descendants and his sons was proclaimed by God. It came via Elijah, of course, but it came from a higher source. It came from elsewhere, and it was laid. It was laid upon Elijah, who had to declare it. It was laid, as it were, upon the individual Ahab and his family. They did not make it for themselves. They did not find it out. They did not pick it up and run with it. They were burdened with it. It was laid upon them. And my friends, we can understand the word of God being a burden in this sense. It is not something which man invents for himself. The Holy Scriptures are not the works of men. They are not wise sayings. They are not helpful proverbs. They are not moral lessons which humanity has devised for themselves and heaped together in this book we know as the Bible. No, this word of the Lord, this burden of the Lord, has been laid upon us, has been given to humanity, has been placed, as it were, upon humanity, having come from another, having been authored by God. It is his word. It originates with him, and the Lord lays it upon other individuals. So the word of God is a burden in that sense. It comes from a source external to ourselves. It is laid upon us by another, none other in fact than God himself. But we might say, secondly, that the word of God can be described as a burden because of the labor which is involved in the bearing of it. The labor which is involved in the bearing of it. It was laid upon Isaiah in the case which is here before us. And we can hear other of the Lord's prophets of ancient time speaking in very similar terms about the word of God which came to them, and it was laid upon them. Now, you know, my friends, there are those who have a very romanticized idea of prophets or apostles or even of preaching in the present day. And they perhaps think, well, it's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing to do. It's a noble thing to do. And maybe there are some even who aspire to preaching or to Christian service because they think there is a certain degree of elevation associated with it. There is a certain status associated with it. And they think they would quite like that. My friends, as we read the experience of the patriarchs of old, of the prophets of God, of the apostles, of faithful servants of God through subsequent church history, we will find that those who served him thus, those who brought his word, found it to be a great labor, found it to demand exertion, found it incredibly wearing upon themselves very often, and that it took a great toll upon them. And you can listen to the way in which the Apostle Paul, for example, speaks in various of his epistles and the Acts of the Apostle about how they were put in trust with the Word of God and how they suffered for it and how they were, so to speak, an exhibition of suffering unto those to whom they brought the Word of God. And you can hear the likes of the prophet Jeremiah or indeed of Isaiah at his commissioning, having a sense of the greatness of the Word of God and of the significance of it and of the difficulties which would no doubt attend its proclamation. And Isaiah quite literally crying out, "Woe is me, I'm not up to the task." He says, "I don't think I can do it. And I know for a fact the people won't receive it." Nevertheless, the Lord commands them thus to serve him and to bear the burden of his word, which is why right up until the end of the New Testament and the epistles to Timothy, which are some of the latest in the New Testament, we hear the Apostle Paul speaking of those who labor in the word and doctrine. My friends, it is a solemn thing to run with the word of God. It is a difficult thing to be entrusted with the word of God, its preaching and its proclamation. It is, one might say, the greatest burden that anyone could bear. You know, we might think of burdens in terms of their weight, and we might say, well, you know, there are those who have risen to fame through feats of strength, carrying these great concrete balls and so forth in these strongman contests and so on. And we think, well, yes, that is a very heavy thing to carry. But my friends, realistically, think of the weight, so to speak, of the Word of God. Think of the gravity of it. Think of the severity of it. And yet it is a thing which he entrusts to men to bear. Or we might think of a burden being difficult to carry on account of its preciousness. We perhaps think of those days when far more financial transactions were done with cash, were transacted perhaps with gold or with metal or with money and coin. And on occasions when individuals had to take such burdens, had to carry such cargo from place to place, they did so at great risk to themselves, and they perhaps had an armed guard or a police escort because it was such a burden for them to carry. My friends, there is nothing more precious in this world than the Word of God. It is literally that which has power to impart immortality and life everlasting. And my friends, how precious a thing is this to carry. What a duty to be have committed unto oneself. What a burden to have to carry. And yet such is the case of the prophet, of the apostle, of the minister of God's word. It is no mean feat, my friends. It is no easy task. It is no light matter. It is the burden of the Word of God. But thirdly, I might say we could understand the Word of God as being a burden in respect of the effect which it has upon its hearers, the effect which it has upon those that receive it. Now, we cannot know exactly whether or how the words that Isaiah was given arrived in the ears of those concerning whom they were spoken. But no doubt they did, after some means or another, or some way or another. Certainly those in Judah or Israel would have heard what Isaiah had to say. No doubt by some means or another, even nations as disparate as Tyre and Babylon and Moab and so forth heard something of these words spoken concerning them by the prophet Isaiah. And no doubt there were many who brushed them off. There would have been those who ignored them altogether. There would have been those who laughed them to scorn. There would have been those who put them out of their minds and never thought upon them again. But perhaps there were others who just paid a little more heed to them. Perhaps there were those who was trying to laugh along with the rest and to put them out of their minds, could not forget something of these solemn terms and these threatenings and woes which had been pronounced by this prophet in Judah. And perhaps there were yet others who remembered them more fully and more clearly, and had a degree of anxiety stirred up within themselves and were troubled within themselves as to what these words might mean and what their fulfillment would be and what they would do about it. And to them, we might say, the word of God became a burden, because it weighed down upon them and it troubled them in their minds, and it gave them no peace or rest so long as they thought upon it and remembered it. Now, my friends, I hardly need to remind you in this connection of that allegory written by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress, and how the central character of that book is a man called Christian, and whom we meet in its opening chapters with a book in his hand and a great burden upon his back. And, of course, we know that the book is typical, is an allegory of the word of God, which has come into his possession. And we know that the burden upon his back is a sense of guilt and sin, and is a consciousness of his iniquities and his transgressions of the law of God and of the wrath which is to come. And it is interesting to note that a few chapters later, in conversation with another character called Worldly Wiseman, Christian is asked, "How came ye by this burden in the first place?" And Christian replies, "By reading this book in my hand." You see, until he encountered the word of God, until he read from that book which spoke of the place which he lived as the city of destruction, spoke of wrath to come, he never had a burden upon his back. He never had such cares. He never had such anxieties. He never had such a conscience pricked. Until, in reading the word of God, by that very means, a burden was placed upon his back. Now, of course, one might say, or some might say, well, what a pity. Better if he had never considered the word of God. Better that we should never read the Bible, if that is the effect it is going to have upon us, if it is going to take away our peace, if it is going to disturb our rest, if it is going to cause us a loss of our mental or psychological equanimity, we would rather never read it. Oh, but my friends, you see, both in that book of Bunyan's and also in the reality which it represents, it is only by being brought into that state, only by being brought by degrees to that realization, that any good will be done. And of course, it was then Christian's great purpose in the early chapters of that book to get to a place where his burden could be addressed, where it could be taken away, where the weight of guilt and sin, where the consciousness of his own inadequacy before God could be somehow dealt with. And of course, after so many missteps along the way, he arrives at the foot of the cross, and there it is that the burden rolls from his shoulders. You see, my friends, this is the nature of the word of God. When it first comes to us, it comes in this way, when the hearer first hears it, and the Holy Spirit applies it in salvation. It is the burden of the word of the Lord. It is their burden. It becomes a problem to them until that matter is resolved, as it only can be, at the foot of the cross. So I hope you see, my friends, something of the fitness of this language which is used in Holy Scripture, and the sense in which, in very truth, the words which now lie before us are the burden of Babylon, given by God, were onerous to Isaiah to bear and cost him labor and travail in so doing, and would also become a burden unto any who heard them with a measure of credulity and belief in what was said. Before we look at a little more of the detail of what is contained in this chapter, it is perhaps worth noting how far into the future these words applied when Isaiah first spoke them. And you see, my friends, it is an amazing evidence of the divine origin of these words, because there was literally no way that by any amount of earthly knowledge or understanding of the times or familiarity with the nations round about him, there was no way that Isaiah could have known or even predicted or guessed at or even imagined that the events which he was caused to describe in this prophecy would ever come to pass. Because let me remind you that these words belong, as we understand, to some time around the end of Ahaz's reign or the commencement of Hezekiah's reign in Judah. And at that time, the only significant player upon the scene was the Assyrian Empire. They were the people that everyone was concerned with. They were the ascendant power in the Middle East. They were conquering all lands and nations, adding them to their own empires. And they had come right up to the borders of Judah. And all that anyone could think about or talk about were the Assyrians. And at this point, the Babylonians were literally a side note in world events and politics. They were not significant players upon the scene, at least as far as Judah and Israel were concerned. And yet you see already Isaiah has spoken of the Babylonians coming in and of the Babylonians having an effect and indeed bringing exile to Judah, events which would happen some 130 years later. But now here in chapter 13, he is speaking of the downfall of Babylon, which has not yet even risen to international significance yet. Events which would come some 200 and more years later to the time in which he was speaking. Now, my friends, I don't know how much thought you give to the future, but have you ever sought to think or to imagine what life might be like, what the world might be like in the year 2220, 200 years from now? Well, we have learned over recent months how we can scarcely predict the next week ahead of us, much less 200 years into the future. Scarcely a social commentator or political analyst would dare to put their reputation on the line and say what the world would be like in 200 years' time from now. And yet here is Isaiah speaking of events that would come two centuries later, and speaking of them in detail and with great accuracy. The Babylonian Empire, indeed, would succeed from the Assyrian Empire in the history immediately following the reign of Hezekiah and something of the lifetime of Isaiah. They would supplant the Assyrians as the significant power in that part of the world. And interestingly, they would do it at first with the assistance of the Medes, who are mentioned here. At this point in time, the Medes were almost unheard of. They were a few small tribes dotted around near the Caspian Sea. Later, they would be allies of Babylon in their overthrow of the Assyrians and conquest of Nineveh. But thereafter, the Medes, coupled with the Persians, of course, would be the means of the downfall of Babylon. Things which no one could have ever predicted or foreseen at this stage in history, much less have guessed at. You see, Isaiah is speaking by divine inspiration. Now the Medes and the Persians, combining their forces, would come against Babylon and would overthrow Babylon in around about 538 BC. The Battle of Opis, it is known as. And it was most remarkable how the Medo-Persian force conquered the great city of Babylon. You see, at its time, and historians and archaeologists are generally agreed on this, at its time, at its height, Babylon is considered to have been the largest city in the world. From around about the 600s BC the sort of high point of Babylonian history under Nebuchadnezzar II. It was reckoned to be the largest city in the world, probably the first human residence that exceeded 200,000 persons in size. It was a vast city. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, the great architect, did much to rebuild it upon either bank of the Euphrates and make it an impregnable city, effectively. But its one weak point in its defences were where the river passed through the city walls, where it was defended by portcullises that went down into the water, but not all the way. And the great plan of Cyrus and his forces was to divert the river, a huge architectural, logistical feat, in order to lower its waters sufficiently that they could get in beneath the defences of the city of Babylon. And invade it they did, and conquer it they did. Now, we don't have a full description of that conquest of Babylon in our Bibles, but we are told of events immediately before it and immediately afterwards. And so in the prophecy of Daniel and the events concerning Belshazzar's feast, this was immediately before the Medo-Persian conquest of Babylon. And that taking away of the kingdom and dividing it unto the Medes and Persians, because Belshazzar had been weighed in the balances and found wanting, those words were almost immediately fulfilled by the Medo-Persian conquest of Babylon. And then, of course, we know some of the events that came afterward, because Cyrus's international and political policy was to repatriate exiles to their own homelands, which, of course, happened also in the case of the Jews. So between those two events, the prophecy against Belshazzar and Cyrus' repatriation of the Jews, comes this great conquest of Babylon, which Isaiah has reference to here in chapter 13. And in verses 1 to 5, we have something of the practical details of this conquest of Babylon that would come in 538 BC, 200 years later than when Isaiah was prophesying. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. And here is very graphic language describing the scene as Cyrus commands his armies to make their final assault upon Babylon. A signal is being given, you see, for a coordinated attack and assault upon the city. Lift up the banner upon the high mountain, a signal being given from a prominent place where all his armies could see it. Exalt the voice unto them, a shout of command being given. Shake the hand, some hand signal or arm motion being given to usher on the armies, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. And of course, this is precisely what they did, exploiting that weak spot into the city of Babylon. But you will notice that there is more than simply the human element described here, more than just what was being done at a human level by the men and the armies involved, because God speaks in the first person in verse 3, "I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness." No one would pretend for a moment that the Medo-Persians had any real thought of God or recognition of his divine sovereignty or owned or believed in him. But this did not prevent them being instruments in his hand to accomplish his sovereign purposes. God would command them. He describes them as sanctified. He had set them apart for this very purpose. Verse 4 returns to the human element, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. Here is the human aspect again, a great onrush of armies, the combined nations of Media and Persia together. And then the scene switches again to the heavenly perspective. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. And then we switch to the earthly aspect, the human aspect again. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. And then to the heavenly perspective, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. You see, whatever was going on at a human level, whatever was unfolding here, or would unfold, of course, Isaiah speaking prophetically and prospectively, was not the mere clash of armies, was not merely the rising of one state against another, one empire against another. It was not merely a clash of nations. It was all ordained and sovereignly appointed by God. It was as though God were at the head of the army. It was as though God were giving the commands. It was as though God was come forth from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Now I should just like to turn you to verse 14, because here from verses 14 to 22, again it is very practical in the descriptions which are given as to what would happen to Babylon in the day of its downfall when Cyrus conquered it. And it shall be as the chased roe and as a sheep that no man taketh up. The analogy here, or the illustration, is like a startled animal of someone, a hunter perhaps, coming upon a deer which immediately takes flight, or a sheep which has been separated from its flock and is running hither and thither, and nobody can catch it and nobody can take it up. And here the prophet describes that such a thing would happen, as was invariably the case when an enemy army came upon a large and populous city consisting of many people and expatriates and immigrants from all over the place. As soon as it looked like trouble, as soon as it looked like an end to their prosperity and to their material happiness, then those who could flee would flee. And thus it would prove to be. And flee everyone unto his own land. Anyone who didn't belong to Babylon, didn't consider themselves to be a national or a permanent resident there with the onrush of Cyrus and his armies, they would be off as quick as they could. Bad news for anyone who dawdled. Bad news for anyone that was left behind. Everyone, verse 15, that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Those who didn't flee in advance, those who didn't make good their escape, would inevitably be killed in the overthrow of Babylon, and anyone that could be reckoned to be an ally of Babylon or who was joined unto them would fall by the sword as well. And then in the following verses, in verses 16, also verse 18, we see something of the brutality of this invasion and this conquest. There wouldn't be any respect of persons here. There wouldn't be any clemency or mercy shown even to women or children. They would all be cut down by the oncoming Medo-Persian armies. They would all alike fall by the sword without exception. Behold, verse 17 says, God, I will stir up the Medes. Who were the Medes? Who'd ever heard of the Medes? Nobody at this stage. But it would be the Medes of all people, says God by his prophet, who would be raised up against the Babylonians, which shall not regard silver. As for gold, they shall not delight in it. There wouldn't be any way for the kings of Babylon to make a deal or come to a pact or to make some financial settlement to stave off invasion. The Medo-Persians wouldn't care for that. They would come in regardless and could not be bought off, would not receive tribute of silver or of gold. And Babylon, verse 19, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. This vast city, the greatest city in the world, over which Nebuchadnezzar looked and without any sort of exaggeration or hyperbole could say, is not this great Babylon which I have built? This vast metropolis, home, of course, to the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, a wonder of the world, of the ancient world, and so many other wonders that have been lost since. This incredible place, this proverbial place This place which almost became a byword or a synonym for cosmopolitan luxury and decadence and urban expansion. This huge city, says God, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, dragons in their pleasant palaces. Here is a depiction of a city almost devoid of people. It is a ruin, and there are wild beasts inhabiting some of its ruins and wandering around in its deserted houses. Now, these things didn't all happen at once, but history well records that, of course, after the Medo-Persian invasion of the land, and in subsequent decades and centuries, Babylon became less and less significant. It was raided for its treasures. It was despoiled for what things of financial value could be found there. It would be later invaded by Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire in 330 BC, and Alexander would depopulate it almost entirely. And then the prophecy of Isaiah would realize its complete fulfillment. And the whole region became almost abandoned at that time, with scarcely a person in it, which had once been the largest city in the world. And of course, we know something of its more recent history into modern times. It belongs these days to the country we know as Iraq. It is an archaeological site. It is all ruins now, some of which have been excavated and some of which have not. And even that has not spared it from the ravages of time. Of course, two wars in the country of Iraq in recent memory have had a devastating effect upon it. The rise of jihadist states and so forth have exacted their toll upon it as well. And it is a place characterized by destruction. It is a place characterized by vacancy and desolation in the center of Iraq still to this day. The prophecy of God's word, completely and entirely fulfilled, almost to the letter, in remarkable detail, 200 years before these things had ever been envisaged. But I would like us to focus in the time remaining to us upon verses 6 to 13 in this chapter, because here is something very telling and very instructive. We've mentioned before that so often the prophecies of God's word have more than one application and have a greater meaning than just one immediate fulfillment. Whether we speak of our Lord's words concerning the downfall of Jerusalem to his disciples, whether we speak of Enoch who predated the flood, the warnings which they gave, the prophecies which they gave, spake not only of those immediate destructions, but of something greater and fuller and more global in its impact. And as we look at verses 6 through to 13, we cannot but conclude that the prophet by inspiration of God sees something more than just the downfall of Babylon. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. You know, it's very significant, my friends, that Babylon gets mentioned again in the book of Revelation, and it is extensively referenced there. And of course, at the time when John wrote the book of Revelation, when it was imparted to him, Babylon was a place almost insignificant, almost forgotten by that time, nothing compared to what it had been. And we might say, well, why the references to Babylon? Why use Babylon as this analogy for all the godlessness of the world and all the wickedness of men gathered, as it were, under one head, in one place, under one name, the name of Babylon? Well, you see, my friends, that city stood for so many of those things in ancient times and represented so much of that in ancient times and was the great center of so much idolatry and paganism. It had formerly been the site, as you know, of the Tower of Babel and humanity's coordinated efforts against God and against God's word. And so there is this very obvious connection to be made between the literal fall of Babylon, which Isaiah here prophesies, and those far greater events that come at the end of Earth's time and history. For the day of the Lord is at hand. Here is our first indication that Isaiah is looking further, is looking beyond 538 BC to the end of Earth's time and history altogether. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Isaiah is speaking of the day of the Lord, not just in terms of a particular destruction upon one specific place. He is speaking of the great and terrible day of the Lord at the end of Earth's time and history. And here he describes the state of humanity at large when that time comes, with all its attendant destructions, where all hands shall be faint and every man's heart shall melt, not the boldest, not the most brazen, not the most hardened sinner, not the most cynical and skeptical of unbelievers, not the most ardent of atheists will have any mental recourse then. They will all be faint. They shall all melt for fear. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. It's very interesting, isn't it, to notice how frequently this analogy of birth is used in respect of the dreadful and coming day of the Lord. We might say, well, surely childbirth is a wonderful thing. It seems almost a shame to use it in this way. But I believe there are some very relevant points of connection and parallels. There, we are almost given the image here of a woman who is about to give birth, and it has perhaps come upon her somewhat unexpectedly, perhaps at unawares. And suddenly there are the beginnings of pains, there are certain muscular contractions and twinges and so forth, and there is this sudden terrible realization of what it must be and what must yet come. And there is also a realization of the inescapability of it, that there is no avoiding it now, that it cannot be turned back from, that the events which have brought this about had happened long in the past, and it is now too late, and this event must come, and these pains must be faced. And you see, my friends, so it will be for unbelieving men and women of the world, such as remain and are alive when God brings all things to their conclusion and to their end. There will be dreadful events. There will be terrible times for the inhabitants of this world. And as they come in quicker and quicker succession and in more clear and full fulfillment of the words of Holy Scripture, there will be this increasing realization, this horrible realization of what this is and what it means, and that the end of all things is nigh at hand, and that it is now utterly inescapable, and that they were told of these things long before, and that they were warned of these things long before. But there is no reversing of it now. There is no escaping of it now. This pain must come. This end must be brought about. They are amazed one at another, looking in shock and horror the one upon another. Their faces as flames. Talk about red with embarrassment. This is taken almost to the extreme. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. It is for the destruction, it is for the punishment of sin that these things come. You see, God is not coming to destroy the Babylonians because they are the Babylonians. He is not coming to destroy Israel or Judah because of what they have done. He is not coming to destroy a certain people for belonging to that nation or to that ethnicity or to that land. God is coming for the destruction, for the punishment of sinners out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And of the universality of final judgment, we are given more indications here. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Now, my friends, it's true that in times of great human conflict, when battles were waged, where city walls were being demolished and fires were burning and a great amount of dust was being churned up by chariot wheels and horses and so forth, then maybe the sky could become darkened and people might lose sight of the sun or the moon or the stars. But surely we see something greater here. We see something on a vaster scale than any earthly conflict could have brought about. Here is an end of the material creation. Here is God rolling up the very heavens as a scroll. And verse 11, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. It's not the punishment of Babylon, my friends. It's not the punishment of the Chaldees. It's not the punishment of Iraq or Iran. It is the punishment of the world that Isaiah here foresees for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Oh, there won't be an arrogant man found anywhere on the globe in that day. There won't be anyone left with a shred of pride or self-esteem in that day. There won't be anyone, however fearsome or terrible they might have seen in their ability to wield power or exert influence or lead the nations of the world, who will not be laid low in that day. Here is a scene of universal destruction. Here is nothing less than a foretelling of the end of time and history and the great and terrible day of the Lord which cometh. Concerning which, we might couple the very concluding words of this chapter, which say, her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Her time is near to come. Anyone who had heard Isaiah say those words and knew what would ultimately befall might say, well, Isaiah, it's going to be 200 years before these things come to pass. Is it really true to say in this prophecy against Babylon, her time is near to come, her days shall not be prolonged? But yes, it was. 200 years was perhaps as nothing compared to the full scale of Earth's history. In but two centuries, these things would come to pass. The days which Babylon enjoyed would not be prolonged. It would be a relatively short-lived empire by historical standards. But my friends, what could be said about them and the prophecy against that place is even more true concerning this prophecy of the day of the Lord which cometh. Our time, that time, is near to come. My friends, the days of this planet shall not be prolonged. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says it in explicit terms, in the words which almost conclude the canon of Holy Scripture, surely I come quickly. The time is near to come. The days shall not be prolonged. Such is the nature of this 13th chapter of Isaiah, such its portrayal, not simply of events that would unfold in history concerning the city of Babylon, but which belong, my friends, to a day yet to come, the day of the Lord. And we might think that here is a scene unrelieved by any words of comfort or by any ray of light. But as we have proved in so many previous of our studies, I believe there is something here which I would mention before we close, and it is the words of verse 12. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. In the midst of this prophecy of unmitigated, unrelenting judgment and overthrow, Isaiah is caused to make this peculiar reference here in the 12th verse. How are we to understand it? Some might say at one level, well, perhaps it is just saying that in those days, when the destruction swept into Babylon, there would be such an overthrow, there would be such an amount of destruction amongst the inhabitants of Babylon that just to find one person still alive and still standing would be a precious thing, would be a thing much to be accounted. But surely we must see further than this, my friends. It cannot have any reference to monetary value. It cannot have any reference to material gold. We have been told here already that the Medes would not be bought off, that they would not regard silver or not delight in gold. Isaiah says, in those days, in the face of that destruction, there is one thing worth having. There is one person worth knowing. There is one man. A man, you notice, singular, more precious than fine gold, the only thing of any advantage, the only one of any help in the face of this onrush of divine wrath in the day of the Lord. I believe, my friends, that here in verse 12 we have a faint allusion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gold of Ophir was considered to be the finest gold, the purest gold, the most valuable gold that one could find. And a reference is made to it in this messianic psalm, Psalm 45. And here we are told something of Christ and his church. And we are told of the King. We are told of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, says Psalm 45, verse 3, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall do terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So it goes on to describe him in his grandeur and in his glory. And then it goes on to say concerning his people, concerning the church, concerning the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto her. Verse 9, king's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Here is something of the preciousness, the might, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ described. Described in terms of precious metal. Described in the likeness of gold. You remember what the Apostle John beheld upon Patmos. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Oh, my friends, in the face of the end of all things, in the prospect of the day of the Lord which is at hand, there is one man more precious than fine gold, more precious than the golden wedge of Ophir. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save, who alone can deliver, who alone can deliver his people in that great day and elevate them to his right hand and clothe them in this fine gold. Oh, that we might be blessed by this glimpse of him again this morning for his glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 467. 467. And will the judge descend, and must the dead arise, and not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes? How will my heart endure the terrors of that day, when earth and heaven, before his face, astonished, shrink away? Number 467. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.